Gracious Lord, we pray now that this word that we've had read to us, as we look at it in more detail, that you would speak through these words written down many years ago, but inspired by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray now for clarity. We pray for no distractions. And we pray that hearts and minds would be open to hear your word. Amen. Really, just to get orientated in the book, the story so far. Jonah is told to preach to the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Nineveh was a big city in what was called Assyria at that time. And the issue was this. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah did not want to go. He was the Lord's prophet. As we've seen last week, he'd actually been that rare thing, quite a popular prophet. He'd actually given a prophecy that people would have liked hearing. But this was not what he wanted to do. Why? Because the Ninevites weren't very nice people, to put it mildly. They were the scourge of the nations around them. And they were noted not just for their conquest, but their cruelty in conquest. I won't go into it. But the things and the tortures they used to inflict on their captives were horrendous. And so Jonah does not want to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. He doesn't want to preach against it. God has said, go preach because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah shows that God's got a real sense of justice, more than a sense of justice. But Jonah runs away. In fact, he heads off in the opposite direction. He said he headed for Tarshish. That's basically the coast of Spain, as it was called in the ancient world. And he gets on a ship. But he can run. He can't hide. The Lord sends a great storm. The sailors, they're probably Polynesian in their ethnicity. And they pray to their gods. Jonah's quite happy, it seems, with what he's done. He's actually asleep down below. The captain goes to him in desperation and says, get up, pray. Pray to your God. You know, everyone's praying for their God. What's going to happen? Maybe praying to yours will do some good. And in the end, the sailors cast lots. And even the Lord uses that, because even this superstitious ritual, the lot falls on Jonah. And the sailors ask him, what have you done? And he tells them that he serves the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And it said it terrified them. And not surprisingly, they can see this storm all around them. And they're sailors. And they can cope with a bit of rough weather. But this is serious. And it's interesting, I think I said last week, in verse 10 of chapter 1, when they say, what have you done? They're almost saying, are you crazy to run away from a God like this? What were you thinking? Well, they ask what they're to do, and he says, well, pick me up, throw me in the sea. They don't want to do that. I think they figure that if God's mad at his prophet running away, he may be madder if they do away with him. In Jonah's mind, it's better than going to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't do what he should do, which is say, turn the ship around and go back. I've got to fulfill what the Lord wants me to do. And in desperation, it seems, in the end, they pick up Jonah and they throw him into the sea, first crying out to the Lord not to hold them accountable. And the sea is stilled. And rather interestingly, verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They're so affected by what they've seen that they literally turn to the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, as I said last week, don't get distracted by the big fish. Lots of people want to go into the theories of what kind of fish it was. What we do know is God prepared it. Was it a whale? Some people have said a sperm whale can swallow a man. Some people have said there's proof for this. When you examine it, there's no recent historical evidence that seems to be tangible. The point is this. There's an element of the miraculous about all of this, the storm and the provision. It would take something anyway for a man to survive that. But the Lord, despite Jonah's disobedience, shows a great deal of grace towards him. The phrase, "it's probably going to get worse before it gets better," is one that perhaps we've sort of muttered under our breath when we find ourselves in a difficult situation. One of those situations where something seems to be spiralling out of control. I'm sure we've had them at points in our lives. There's been difficulty. I can remember when my mother was suffering from Alzheimer's, and we knew, Tracy and myself knew, that it wasn't going to improve. It wasn't one day we were going to wake up and everything was going to be better. She was going to become more and more incapable, more infirm, and more dependent on us. We realised it had to get worse. And I dare say that's what Jonah felt. Just imagine it, he's been thrown into the middle of a stormy sea. And as he's probably going down for about the third or fourth time, he thinks this is it. But the Lord provides. The unexpected happens. And when we get to chapter 2, and we have this prayer that Jonah prays, this is a prayer that has come out of what is he going to do next. Jonah has a choice. His choice up to the moment, the time and up to this moment, has been to run away from God, to get as far away as possible, if that were possible. It's not been possible, but he's tried it. The other is to become repentant and obedient. Well, I've got 4 points tonight. And the first is this. Jonah's prayer, reflecting on his situation. The prayer very much reflects the things we see in the Psalms. You know, open up the book of Psalms, you'll see things very much like this in their construction. So it's something that could have been used later, set to music, or used in worship. And maybe it was. But it's very much that sort of form. And that's for a reason. Jonah, like any psalmist, starts off with his situation. And it's quite simple. He's in distress. Verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." First thing to note is this. Jonah may be disobedient, but he's a believer. He prayed to the Lord his God. He's already said to the sailors at one point that he was a Hebrew and he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Disobedient he may be, but he turns to God at this moment. And what's his situation? He's in distress. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Depths of the grave, the Hebrew word which is translated is Sheol. It was the nether, seen as the nether, or the lower part of the earth. It was a place where the soul went after death. And it's not a place for Jonah of comfort. He's in distress. And this, as I said, as you can imagine, he's going down for the third or fourth time, and he's thinking, "I'm a goner. There is no hope left for me whatsoever." That is his situation. And this suggests, doesn't it, that he started to pray maybe at the moment he was thrown into the sea, and he has continued praying at this moment. You see, what we know at this moment, he hasn't repented. He hasn't said to the Lord, "No, I'm sorry I disobeyed you." He's more concerned with self. Perhaps not unreasonably. I mean, if we were in the middle of a rough sea, I think we'd be feeling our days were, or hours were numbered. But he can't see what the sailors could clearly see at that moment. But he will start to. You see, they could see that this was clearly from the Lord. As I said, when he tells them the Lord he serves, the God he serves, they're literally saying, "Are you crazy? Would you run away from a God that's this powerful to do this?" And he thinks, as I said, he's a goner. From the grave, Sheol, I called out for help. But then we get the note of hope, "And you listened to my cry." Jonah's prayer comes in a time of crisis. But one of the things I think that's interesting as we look on is this crisis. He realized two things. It's been caused by his action, and the Lord is in control even in this difficulty. He realized he's subject to the Lord's actions. Second point, Jonah's prayer acknowledging the Lord's action in this. Look at verse 3. "You held me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swelled about me." And we're thinking at that moment, well, hold on, didn't the sailors throw him in? No. Jonah realized that the Lord was sovereign. He was in control of everything. It was him who sent the storm. It was him that caused, in the end, his request to be thrown into the sea. It's him that sent the means of survival. He realizes that the sailors are just instruments, as it were, of God's judgment upon him for his wrongdoing and sin. It's the Lord's action. And again, to understand and to get the sort of fullness of the sovereignty of God here, note how he refers to the elements. Last part of verse 3. "All your waves and breakers swept over me." One of the things that we see in the life of Jesus Christ, which really makes an impression on the disciples, is the time when he calms the storm. Because you see, they realize, like Jonah, that the elements are subject to the Lord. They know from their history, times like when God sent drought, because godly men like Elijah, the prophet, prayed. They know that God controls the weather. And so, when Jesus calms the storm, they're really freaked out. One, because it's immediate. It's not like, I went out for a walk this afternoon. I try and always do that on a Sunday. And I started off in the most foul weather known. I really was thinking, how long am I going to walk in this? And I walked on, and 5 minutes, the rain was slackening. It took another 10 minutes for it to stop. When Jesus calmed the storm, it talks about when he rebuked the winds and the waves instantly. And the disciples, who are fishermen, they know how to handle boats. They know the conditions on the Sea of Galilee. They're freaked out because they know only God controls the weather. And this is what Jonah understands here. The sailors, the elements, everything is at the Lord's command and subject to him. This is the key thing, isn't it? It illustrates God's complete sovereignty over Jonah's situation. And this was something that Jonah had fought against, hadn't he? He'd gone the opposite way. He tried to run from the Lord, but he couldn't. Jonah understands what would have happened had the Lord not stepped in. Look at verses 4 to 6. Very poetic, yes, that's what psalms are, they're poetry. they have a sense about them. They explain things in poetical terms. But here's the issue, isn't it? He feels like he's been banished. And yet there's a note of hope there. He can look towards the Lord's holy temple. Now, today we realise that God is in control of everything. There's a sense that he rules over all of creation. He's not tied to one place. But for the Jews, the temple was important. And so there's a note of hope here, isn't there? Because Jonah can look to the Lord's temple and he realises that the Lord is there. He may feel like he's going to drown. He may feel like he's been thrown. He's under God's judgment. But there's hope there. He's engulfed. Verse 5. The waters threaten me. You can just imagine it. He's sinking now, isn't he? The deep surrounding me. Sea rab was wrapped round my head. He's going down for the last time. And he's going deep. Verse 6. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. He thinks he's going down. It's a picture of drowning. And then you get the really good bit, the hope. End of verse 6. But you brought my life up from the pit, O my God. He thought he was almost, if it was possible, outside of the Lord's reach. As I said, the phrase where it talks about him, you know, sinking down, that he goes to the depths of the grave and right down, as it says here, to from the pit, Sheol, the place of the dead. He felt he was in a place where he could not be reached. It's quite interesting that the phrase he uses here, the earth beneath barred me in forever. In the ancient world, in some of the religions, they believed that the door to the land of the dead was barred, and once it closed behind you, there was no going back. And so Jonah feels completely separated from God. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He was there. The Lord had acted. There is no place that we can run to that is outside God's influence. He can reach us in the most peculiar situations. The psalmist puts it very well in Psalm 139, verse 8. We read this, these words I open the service with. If I go up to the heavens, you, that's the Lord, are there. If I make my bed in the depths, and the word for the depths there is the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. There's no place beyond the reach of God. And Jonah may have felt like this was judgment, he was being cast out, but the nature of God is such that he will always seek to bring people back to him. And as I said, you know, Jonah's a believer. It notes, doesn't it, verse 1 again. He prayed to the Lord, his God. Disobedient, yes. Under judgment of God, yes. But God has not deserted him. And this is the thing, isn't it? Whatever situation is, wherever we sort of run to, however far we want to try and get from the Lord, when we turn to him, as Jonah did, the Lord will act. Here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? You brought my life up from the pit, O my God. We'll come back to this later, but I think Jonah may have been thinking of something from Exodus here. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. This is when Moses witnesses the Lord passing before him. And he, the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, to the compassionate, the gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. That picture of God will surface again later in the book of Jonah. But here's the picture, isn't it? The Lord was compassionate to someone who was even defying him as Jonah was. This is the marvellous thing that we see here. The Lord acted. The Lord remembered Jonah and brought him back. So Jonah's prayer acknowledges the Lord's action. Jonah's prayer now turns to the action he's going to take. Verse 7, we get the idea, don't we? This is when he started praying. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. God heard him, whatever the state. Jonah took action. He started to pray, a prayer of confession. He turned to the Lord. And here's the great thing, his prayer was heard. It's wonderful, isn't it? Because the Lord is compassionate, because the Lord is loving, the Lord heard that prayer. It rose to him in his holy temple. Now let's think about this. If we were to defy someone as Jonah defied the Lord, would we be deserving? No, we wouldn't. But here's the thing, God was compassionate. God is gracious. That brings us to the last thing, doesn't it? Jonah's prayer, his conclusion. How does Jonah end this prayer? Well, it really is summed up and concluded in verse 9. But I, with the song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pick up on some of the things here. Firstly, he's thankful. Not surprising, he was drowning, he thought he was a goner. He's been given a second chance because of the Lord's love, grace and compassion. Second, he realised there's a cost. If he is to repent, there's got to be a change. He can't run from the Lord as he had before. There will be a cost. Sacrifices in the ancient Jewish thing would cost something. Maybe not a lot, but they cost something. They illustrated the intent. If someone went and made a sin offering and the priest did it, well, they were paying and making a payment to show they were serious about what they were doing. There was a cost. They weren't going to do that thing again, even if it was something that would please them, but would not please God. He now realises, as I said, he's got to go God's way. What I have vowed, I will make good. What's the vow? Well, the vow must be, if he's repenting, to obey God now. To turn and to go the Lord's way. That is the vow that he now makes. What is the result of all this? Salvation. He's been saved. We know, don't we, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Theological question, which I sometimes ponder. Who was more relieved, Jonah or the fish? Probably both, I would think. Well, here's the issue, isn't it? Jonah's been saved. Salvation has come from the Lord. Jonah wouldn't have known about the sailors who made their vows to the Lord. He is probably thinking when he says these phrases, those who cling to worthless idols, verse 8, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He's thinking about the prayers that the sailors made to their gods. It didn't do any good at all. It was only when Jonah confessed who he was and what he was running from that the situation was changed. And the sailors all saw that. They saw how God had acted. Jonah doesn't know that, but he knows that when they prayed, they were praying to worthless idols. There's a lesson for us here. You see, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. It's the most important thing in our life. And things that can be really good can become an idol. Work, leisure, marriage, if you're married, or a relationship. And anything that gets in the way of God is an idol. And if we cling to it, then we're forfeiting the grace that God would give us if we would turn to him. As I said, did Jonah's prayer deserve to be heard? No, it didn't. He'd been thoroughly disobedient. But this is the wonderful thing. When we turn to the Lord, whatever our past, whatever we have done, however much we have pushed him into a corner or put him in that sort of metaphorical box, when we turn to him, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Salvation truly comes from him. And Jonah makes his vow. He's thankful. He's going to make good on whatever the Lord asks him to do. We'll get into that next week. Interesting enough, to finish tonight, let's look at the issue of salvation. The disciples, when they are challenged in the early church, we get many instances of them being challenged. And one notable occasion is when Peter and John go up to the temple, and there they heal a crippled beggar, and they preach to the people. The authorities are not happy about it at all. The religious authorities don't like it. So they're brought in before the great and good, as it were, of the Jewish nation. And basically they're challenged, by what right are you doing this? And Peter stands up and talks about why and how they have healed and what they are proclaiming. He talks about the work of Christ and how the Jewish authorities have rejected Christ. They've seen all he did. They can't explain it. They keep reacting against it. And he says this, verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other name except the name of Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus went to the cross was significant to Jews in their law, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. He took the curse of sin. He took the curse of our rebellion upon him. And so Peter is saying, why would you look anywhere else? He's talking to people who were steeped in the religious law. But he's saying, that won't save you. It only points to Christ. Everything we've seen last week, that Jesus refers to Jonah, doesn't he? When he's challenged, he says, this is Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Why? Because he takes the curse, he dies the death, he pays the penalty for our sin, which is our rebellion against God. It's choosing to go our way and rejecting the Maker's instructions. When I was a builder, the old builder who taught me a lot of stuff said to me, always read the instructions, even if you think you know how to do a job. that makes us instructions. Yeah, it saves you a lot of time, doesn't it? Saves you a lot of time. And Jesus took our rebellion, our failing to follow God's instructions and God's right way for us, and he took the judgment of God. A holy God, a pure God, cannot be in the presence of sin. And it wouldn't make any good. I could stand in front of God and I could say, Lord, do you know how many sermons I preached in your name? I won't cut it. The only thing I can claim if I want to stand in front of God is I have a righteousness that's been given to me because Jesus became sin for me. Salvation, eternal salvation, is found nowhere else except in Jesus Christ. And Jonah sees an inkling of that. Well, we've still got two chapters to go. It's an interesting story and it ends in the most unexpected way. But we'll leave it there for now. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen tonight. That salvation is truly found in you and in the work of Christ. So Lord, we pray that we think upon these things that we've heard tonight. And if we come to you and been forgiven, we might marvel at the fact that you, a holy good God, would extend such undeserved grace to us as sinners. We just pray, wherever we stand, that we would know that grace. We might turn to you each day to ask to have our rebellion against you, our going our own way, doing our own thing, forgiven. We thank you and praise you that you are such a gracious and merciful and loving God. Amen. And with that in mind, we're going to sing one last time. 890, I think it is. I know it's got, is it 900 up there? The book doesn't go up to 900. So I think it's 890. May the grace of Christ our Saviour and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favour rest on us from above. Try the tune and see if it fits. God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him. Through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.